In Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Galatians chapter 4. Remember, the key thing is in Galatians is the doctrine of justification. He's defending it. Justification by faith alone. And he is having to refute. And so his sixth evidence that such a position is false is one that's very difficult for people to understand. It is an allegory. In verses 21 through 31, an allegory on Paul's two sons. Now, what's interesting about it, this allegory, is that some of our dear brethren in the faith think that this allegory gives us the right to reinterpret the Old Testament in a symbolic way, so that Jerusalem refers to the church, and Israel refers to the church, and the blessings promised to Israel are the blessings promised to the church, although the curses in the Old Testament are always left for Israel. But this is an exception, not the normal practice. And that's why he lays it out as such, as an allegory, because this is not the way it's normally done. Now, in the early church, the allegorical method of interpretation, especially under Origen and Augustine, went to wild lengths. If you read Augustine's interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan, he has each part of that parable representing something. And the point of a parable is one point, is to make one point. And you want to be careful in reading parables that you don't turn them into Bunyan's allegory. Now, Bunyan's allegory, as you know, where everything represents something else. The city of destruction is not a literal city, it's a figurative city. Mr. Worldly Wise Man, and all of these are types. And some, like G.K. Chesterton, deride Bunyan. Chesterton is Roman Catholic, but he derides Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress because it's just nothing but allegory. He prefers something more like George MacDonald in the fairy tale. But here is this allegory on the two sons, and Paul uses one of the proof texts that the Judaizers used against themselves, the account of Abraham's two sons. Paul says, shows the superiority of promise to law. In verse 21, we start with an ironical question. And the verse reads, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? This is one of the things I was talking with Catherine. They've left. But Catherine was here talking with y'all, and she told me that she was having trouble. She reads her Bible every morning, and she asks God to show her and help her to understand what the text is saying. That is to be commended. It is easy to read in what Dan Wallace called unfocused reading, unfocused study. We can read and not understand. And that is why, one of the reasons why you have to keep reading something repeatedly. Keep reading it repeatedly. Because the more you look, the more you see. And the more you see, then you begin to be able to, you start collecting all these parts. Bible reading starts with the collecting of facts, just massive facts. Then, in the second phase of Bible study, you try to put all these facts together. How do they fit? And so what happens with most people, in my experience, is that they read the Bible to either answer a question they have or they want to get something that they can use immediately. So what they want is application. Now that is a legitimate approach to Bible study. All true Bible study must get to application. But that's not where you begin. You begin, as I explained to her, there are three steps to Bible study. First, observation. Second, interpretation. And third, application. Observation, what do I see? Here you are trying to gather all the facts. You are a detective that's looking, like Sherlock Holmes, at every piece of evidence there, and you weigh it, and you think about it, and you have to, everything you see, if you've noticed when you read a Sherlock Holmes story, the reason why Holmes is able to solve it and you weren't was because Doyle, when he wrote this thing, he included a fact, but you just slipped right past it and didn't see its significance. So you have to gather all of these facts. So what do I see? The second step is, what does it mean? This is where you try to answer questions. Why did he say it this way? Why did he put it in this construction and so forth? So that is where the key is. If your observation is faulty, your interpretation will be faulty. And if your observation and interpretation is faulty, your application is going to be faulty. So the first step in being a good Bible student is paying attention to everything you read, and then slowly, after reading it word by word, you start putting the whole thing together as a whole. It's when you get the whole thing together that you've truly begun to understand something, because you can go from the part to the whole and the whole to the part, and you're able to integrate it. Now, the bad thing about Bible study is that it takes time. And further, it requires something from you that our society doesn't want to do, and that is to think. We live in a society that is dumbing everything down. Ruth Ann was asked if she would got an email saying, we need somebody to help grade third grade papers. We'll pay you so much just to sit in your home and grade third grade papers for a period of, what, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, something like that? Okay. Now, third grade. Ruth Ann was told, you don't grade down for lack of punctuation. Don't grade down for misspelling. Don't grade down for lack of capitalization. Just does the sentence make sense? And Ruth Ann and I were talking about how they write in short sentences because they can't write long sentences, and how the dumbing down of English. By the way, this makes it easier for people to fool you because you no longer can think. And so we were talking, and Ruth Ann asked me, you know, they don't write long sentences. What was the longest sentence? You read a lot, Lanny. What's the longest sentence you've either read or heard? And I said, the longest sentence I ever heard was, I now pronounce you husband and wife. As you can see, I live life dangerously. And that's when the can was handed to me with the can opener, and you're on your own. Reading is important. Now let me share with you something that I found in C.S. Lewis. I think I would put it a bit differently than Lewis did. But Lewis, the general idea comes from Lewis, and I must give him credit. He said there's a difference between contemplation and enjoyment. Now, the picture he uses, he says, picture yourself sitting in a dark woodshed. I went back to my dad's childhood home, and I remember some of the wooden barn and the wooden shed and the wooden place where they separated the milk and so forth. And I remember sitting in that, so I was able to grab this. Now, the wood over years have shrunk and gotten black and everything so that there would be gaps sometimes between the boards. You remember seeing something like that, David? He said, imagine you're sitting in a dark shed and sunlight comes, a shaft of sunlight comes through one of the cracks in the boards. And you sit there and you see the shaft when it comes through the board all the way down to this corner of the wall, and you see the shaft and you look at it, you see the particles of dust floating and everything, and you just sit there and you look and look and look at the sunlight. He said that's contemplation. He said enjoyment is getting up and standing in the middle of that beam. So there's a difference between contemplation and enjoyment. Here's what I would say. There's a difference between contemplating, meditating on the Word of God, which is important, which is essential for your spiritual growth, but that's not the same as praying. When we meditate on the Word of God, we gather facts about who God is, but we take these facts and then in prayer, we interact with the thing. The problem with Bible study, if you're not careful, is that it becomes an I-it relationship. Martin Buber, the Jewish philosopher who died a while back, wrote a book called I-Thou, and the book is that you and I have two kinds of relationships. You have an I-it relationship and an I-thou relationship. One is a relationship between a person and an impersonal object, and the other is person to person. And when we study the Bible, we have to be careful that we don't analyze it like we did a corpse. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But we use that to convert that into prayer. And prayer is the highest form of communion with God. We're actually talking to Him. It was said by Athanasius that in the Bible, God speaks to man. But in the Psalms, man speaks to God. And I think the older I get, you know, I feel deeper and deeper drawn to the Psalms, that communion. Here's a problem they have read, but they have not understood. Now, I'm sure you're automatically thinking of another passage in the book of Acts where someone is having difficulty understanding the passage. Dan, you know what it is? The Ethiopian eunuch. He's riding in a chariot, and Philip has been translated out there, and he comes up to the chariot, finds out he's reading Isaiah, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless someone help me? We can read the Bible without understanding. Understanding is extremely important. Aquinas used to say that if he had any achievement in life, it was that he kept reading a book over and over again until he understood it. And that is key. By the way, you will find that the cults do not understand. I remember talking to a lady up in a hospital up in Eureka Springs. And she was a nurse, and she had her Jehovah Witness Bible with her, and she was trying to convert this other lady, other nurse, while on company time. And I thought, now this is going to be interesting. So I'm going to step in here because I hate to see her take advantage of this. If she wants to believe a lie, that's one thing. But I don't want her to get this other lady confused. So they were talking about soul sleep, and she took, I said, how do you defend that? She took me to a passage of Ecclesiastes. And I said, okay, that's good, thank you. I said, now tell me about the book of Ecclesiastes. Tell me, how is it arranged? What is the message of the book? How does the whole book fit together? Tell me. All she knew was that one verse. Now, if she'd known understood the whole book, she wouldn't have interpreted that verse that way. So the cults like to take verses out of context and leave you thinking you understand something when you don't. And that's what's happened here. He said, you've read, but you don't understand. So Paul now begins the refutation. Perhaps I'll teach my class. Perhaps after we finish Galatians, I'll get my notes refurbished on studying the Bible and send them out to you. The refutation is in verses 21 through 31. In verses 22 and 23, Paul states facts. Look at verse 22 and 23. Here are the facts. For it is written, he goes to the text, that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free man was born through promise. Now we're talking about, of course, here we're talking about Ishmael, who was born because Sarai felt she couldn't conceive, so she comes up with a good idea, you know. Why don't you meet up with Hagar here? And what I love about this, and this is the plight of every human, Abraham does what his wife tells him to do, and then Hagar conceives and has a son, and Sarai blames Abraham for it. I notice the men smiling and the women are stone-faced. That is the way the game is played. Yes, it's the heads I win, tails you lose thing. But this is, Ishmael is born naturally, and he has to, Isaac is going to be born by the promise of God. So that's the facts. Now come the interpretation. Now, by the way, did I tell you what were the three steps of Bible study? Now, don't all say it at the same time. I can't. Observation, interpretation, application. Observation, he's just stated the facts, verses 22 and 23. Now comes the interpretation, verses 24 through 30, and then the application will be verse 31. The interpretation is that Paul treats allegorically the story of the births of Ishmael, who's significantly not named, because after all, he is a slave, and Isaac, who is named, because he's the rightful heir of the promise. So we start with the two mothers representing something, verse 24a. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically, so he's telling you this is a special way. I'm just using this as an illustration. These women are two covenants. Okay? So guess what the women, what covenants do you think the women represent? Who does Hagar represent? Slavery. Law of Moses. Okay? And Isaac represents what covenant? Abrahamic covenant, promise, okay. So there he starts there with the two women representing two covenants. Now each woman, each mother gives birth, and one child represents the covenant of the law, and the other the covenant of the promise. Now we'll see here, verse 24b and 25. One is from Mount Sinai. Uh-oh, that's the law of Moses, isn't it? Bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She is in slavery with her children. In what way does the law enslave you? In what way does the law make you a slave?
Because you try to keep it.
Yeah, go ahead, Delia.
Well, it tells you what you must do.
It tells you what you must do.
And you can't do it.
And the result of not being able to do what the law tells you to do is?
You're a slave.
You're a slave, and what happens when you disobey the law?
You're punished.
You're dead. You're under judgment. There you go. Okay. Now, verses 26 through 28, the other child represents the promise. By the way, current Jerusalem is in slavery. Verse 25, but the Jerusalem above, see, the new Jerusalem, which is the destiny of those who are children of God, is free. She is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Wow. There you go. He continues, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now. In other words, legalists do not like Christians who live in the freedom of the spirit. Legalists are... if I may put a psychological term to them, they are obsessive compulsives. They have a place for everything, and everything in its place. And everything, engineers usually are obsessive compulsive. And obsessive compulsive people are perennially disposed to anger, because the world does not operate the way it should. They are very precise. And this is what's funny about the legalists. They are all concerned about the ritual being performed exactly, but they ignore the heart. They ignore the heart. They follow the letter, but not the spirit of the law. You see that. They strain at gnats, said Jesus, and they swallow camels. And that's very easy for us to, especially in our society, when we see vileness and sin on every side, it's very easy for us to get extremely angry at these people. And justifiably so in some sense. But as I said, we must remember, we're not to be legalists. We say, I hate the sin, but I love the sinner. That's the only way you're going to convert these people. You know, I've never seen any prophet convert anybody by throwing rocks at them. Have you? Now, it's true, the first step in salvation is recognizing you're under judgment. But you want to make sure that that is something they come to. When I preach, I realize I can reach the ear, but only the Holy Spirit can reach the heart. And so the most important thing I do is not just meditate on the Word of God and try to understand it, but praying over the passage, that the Spirit of God will work. so that people don't say to me, oh, that was a nice sermon, or I enjoyed that. Now, by the way, all compliments are cheerfully accepted, but it doesn't tell me much. But when someone said that touched my heart, that convicted me, that moved me, now that's better. So they don't like that which loves the Spirit. Verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, get rid of legalism, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Basically saying that obedience to the law of Moses isn't going to save you. Now, the world is currently thinking it is more spiritual than you are. It is more moral than you are. And you're going to see this more and more. You're going to be, the early Christians were called antinomians. They were called enemies of the state. They were called all sorts of things like that. Because the unbeliever is going to set up their own moral values. Remember what I said about Nietzsche. He said, once God is gone and the transcendent values of deity are gone, man has to become his own God and set up his own transcendent values. And that's what they're doing in our society. They say, we believe in tolerance and you're not. They're going to see Christianity as a hate religion. They're not going to, and they are more loving. I've said this before, the problem is they like to talk about this, the evil of racism. The problem with defining the problem as racism is it means that I am able to hate everybody who's a racist. But if I say my responsibility is to love everybody, now that deals with the problem of racism, but it also deals with the problem of people who disagree with me. Whereas if I say it's racism, then I'm able to hate and condemn everybody that I think is a racist, and I don't have to love them. So the world is good at replacing Christian morality with something phony. But then again, Christians have done that for years. When I grew up, a good Christian was someone who went to church, didn't smoke, didn't chew, didn't go to the high school prom, all this kind of stuff. All legalistic, all never dealing with the heart. Remember, the heart of the problem is always the heart. You can do the right. One of the things I learned from one of the Sunday school teachers is Satan, if he cannot keep you from doing the right thing, he will try to get you to do the right thing in the wrong way. Wrong motivation. That's something else. I've often wondered how many of my good works will not be seen as good works because I didn't do them out of a motive of pure love. I did it because I had to, did it because I didn't want anybody to think ill of me, did it because I was just too lazy to disagree. Have you ever been there? So the application is verse 31. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. We're done with the law. We now are free from the law. We live a spiritually free life. And that is why verse 1 of the next chapter is critically important. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That is the key verse of this book, and we're going to study that next week. There's a problem here, and that is that we can use our freedom improperly. And that's the problem we have in the church today. We preach grace to the point where it covers you can do anything you want. And that's the problem. Yeah.
I had mentioned this previously in our try to match it with Christianity. So celibate gay Christianity. And one of the Christian leaders that's so outspoken against this is Rosaria Butterfield. And she says, there will be no celibate gay Christians in the New Jerusalem. Oh, and how do you know? And she says, because everyone in the New Jerusalem will be image bearers of a holy God.
Mm-hmm. Well, I understand the argument of a celibate gay, because a celibate heterosexual is also important, too. Sin has done a real number on all of us. It's given us a kink. Each one of us has a kink in our souls. And I'm not surprised that there are some people that are born from childhood have identified incorrectly with their sex. They still have an obligation to live a morally pure life. Morally pure life. But you're right, when we get to heaven, there won't be any more gays, and there won't be any more liars either, and there won't be any more fornicators. And But the problem is we have to be careful not to use our freedom to justify doing whatever we want. When I took a vow to love Ruth Ann, I took a vow to be faithful to her. I was telling Lynn just a few minutes ago, I've always called Ruth Ann my beautiful bride with capital B's. I told her this past week, I'm no longer going to call her my beautiful bride, my BB. I'm going to call her my TW, my trophy wife. She didn't object. She didn't object. Faithfulness. One of the seminary professors got in trouble because while he committed what he called emotional adultery. He found a student that he became too much attracted to. Got to be careful. Grace covers our sins, but grace does, in one sense, create a love for us, for the Savior who has forgiven us. And we want to honor him. The key of the goal of every ministry is not to teach Bible doctrine, as important as doctrine is. The goal of every ministry, we saw this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. We saw this in Galatians chapter 4. The goal is to conform people to the image of Jesus Christ. Until Christ is formed in you, until you become mature in Christ. Christ-likeness is the goal of all ministry. Now, we use Bible doctrine as one of the tools that we use in that. But don't short-circuit the process. We're saved by grace, but grace doesn't mean I can go out and do what I want. Grace means now I am free to serve Christ, and I want to be more and more like him. I hope as I get older, people will see Christ in me more, and I hope that's your goal as well, that the older you get, the more people say about you that you are more Christ-like in your attitudes and in your actions. That is key. Any questions before we close? Father in heaven, help us to so love Jesus Christ that he is formed within us, that your word shapes our thinking, shapes our desire as we see him more, and help us to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that you will be pleased when you look at us to see reflected the image of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.